All right, praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Tim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we started this chapter last week and we saw here as he's ending this letter that was written to the early church that was facing persecution, that it wouldn't be much longer after this letter was written that there over 6 million Christians would be slaughtered by Nero. They would be burned at stakes. They would be boiled in oil. They would be hung on crosses, fed to the lions. Many, many things. The persecution was increasing and was going to increase even to a greater degree. And so Peter was writing this letter to a church soon to be facing intense persecution. Chapter 5 started out and he was kind of getting the church in order. He laid out some things for the elders or pastors or bishops, and all those words are interchangeable, of what our role is as leaders within the church. Now we come to chapter 5, verse 5. And in the beginning of this verse, there's this great word, likewise. So in other words, everything that was written to the leaders and to the others there in those first four verses, anyone that doesn't fit that category or you don't think you fit that category, it includes the rest of us. So likewise, just the, everything from verses 1 through 4, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit. Be submissive. All of you be submissive to one another. The word submit there is a military term. It's used for an army that's drawn up for battle. And so, in other words, it means that the armies of God are set in opposition to people who are proud. Those that are proud. So it is in the best interest of both young and old to be clothed with humility. The word clothed there is referring to the apron that a servant would wear. And so be clothed with servanthood. The Gospel of Mark says the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And so we need to be submitted to one another to be able to know that God resists the proud and to have that servant heart attitude. We should all be subject to one another, esteeming others better than ourselves. We should all be looking for ways that we can serve others rather than for ways that others can serve us. That's basically what Peter is saying here when he says God resists the proud, but he esteems the humble. Therefore, verse 6 starts out, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So those who humble will be exalted. When? Immediately? No. Of course not. Probably not. God's timing is better than our timing. So when it says in due time, it means that we will be exalted at the perfect time. God's never late, but he's missed some golden opportunities to be early. And so we look at things and we want, you know, we read something, God will exalt the humble. And so we think, okay, I feel like I'm making it there. I should be exalted now. No, there will be a time. It's in God's timing, not in our timing. It's that perfect time that he has for each of us, you and I, as all together. Then verse 7. Verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's a great promise. Casting all, not some of, all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And this Greek word that's translated casting here is really interesting because it means like when you roll something that is most likely to roll back upon you. I think about the arcades where they have that skee ball game where all the little holes and you roll the ball up and it's supposed to go in one of those holes and you get points. Well, whenever you roll it up there and it just hits the edge of one of those circles, what's it do? It bounces back and rolls right back to you. Well, when we cast our cares upon the Lord, this casting is that word that says it will seemingly roll back. And have you found in your own walk with the Lord, after casting your cares upon Him, maybe you feel okay for a day or two or for some time, but then it seems like that burden kind of rolls back on you. Why? It's the way that the Lord works things out. Why is that the way of the Lord? Because He wants us to stay in close touch with Him. He wants us to stay in communication with Him. If we cast our care upon Him and never to feel ever any more pressure, any more anxiety, any more tension, or every worry ever again, we would not be people of prayer. We would not need to pray. We kind of have that reaction when things are going good. It's almost like we have the attitude, okay, I got this now, God. And we don't really have that communication, that intimate relationship with Him. You see, the Father wants to do something so much bigger than merely taking our burdens from us. He wants to develop a relationship with us. He wants us to have that intimate one-on-one born-again relationship with Him. So the burdens, the struggles, the pressures that repeatedly roll back upon us, they cause us to be linked to Him in continual prayer. That's what keeps us on our face, so to speak. It keeps us communicating, talking with Him as we're learning why we're going through these things. And He will get us through them. That's infinitely more important than whatever the solution would have been for what we were praying for in the first place. Having that knowledge of His care for us. So cast your care upon Him and keep doing it over and over and over again, knowing how deeply He cares for you. And see, that's the problem we have in our human understanding. We think about God's love in the way that we think about human love, our love for others, which doesn't always remain solid. We have to remember God's love is complete for us right now today. That He cannot ever love us any greater or better than He does right now, because His love is complete. We think of love like the old song, I love you more today than yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow. That's not God's love. God's love is complete and total right now, today, right at this moment. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a complete and total love. That's agape love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. Now look at verse 8, a verse that we're all probably pretty familiar with. I've heard it over the years so a lot. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9 says, resist him. Resist him. That's an important word right there. Resist him. Verse 9 goes on, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So even as you cast your care upon God, we have this knowledge, we have this understanding, we know that the enemy is out to destroy you. Even as you're casting your care upon Him. I think of Peter, I think of all of the disciples. I think I relate to Peter more than any of the others. Jesus, right when he's seen Peter sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We all have experienced that. We desire so much, and yet so often our flesh is weak. I think that's why we readily identify so much with Peter. When Jesus first called Peter, he said, follow me. What did Peter do? He dropped his nets immediately and followed after him. Then 3 years later, we see Peter still following after the Lord, but at a distance. He was following afar off. We see Peter crying out in the midst of the storm, saying, if it's you, Lord, ask me to come. And when the Lord invited him to come, Peter miraculously stepped out of the boat and walked on the water until he took his eyes off of Jesus. Then he sank. Peter declared, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then 5 verses later, Peter opposes Jesus to such a degree that Jesus calls him Satan. A few verses later. That's why I can relate to Peter. That's why I relate to him so much. Jesus said, follow me. But Peter ended up following from a distance. Jesus said, walk on water. Peter sank. Peter boldly cried out, you are the Christ. But he argued with Jesus anyway. Peter had such great spiritual moments. He had such great spiritual victories, only to be followed up by such defeats, one after another. His heart was willing, but his flesh was weak. That's why I think we relate to Peter so much. It shouldn't surprise us that Peter went through all kinds of trials. After all, remember, Jesus told him that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. Jesus told Peter it was going to happen. But he also said, but I have prayed for you that when you are converted, notice it didn't say if you are converted. It said when you are converted, when you get through, then Jesus said, strengthen the brethren. Strengthen them after you've gone through those sifting times. And so guess what? Here is Peter is doing just that. Here he is. We're sitting here over 2,000 years later listening to Peter telling us to be sober and vigilant. Sober means to be clear-minded, to have focus on the Lord and not allow things to get blurry or focused on anything else. He says, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion. So many times we ask, why does Satan pick on me? Why does he do that? Why does Satan bother with us? Well, I think the reason is simply he does it because of his perverse nature. I believe that's why. I think he's doing just what we would do in our own perversity. Consider you're standing on the edge of the pool. Out of the corner of your eye, you see a group of guys walking towards you, and you can tell by the look on their faces what they're thinking of doing. And so what do you do? Well, you say because of your perverse nature, well, if I'm going in, I'm going to take as many with me as I can. And so we grab as many arms and legs as we can as they shove us into the water. See, because Satan is innately perverse, I believe that he's grabbing as many people as he can and trying to pull them down into the lake of fire with him. So you say, well, I've already given my heart to Jesus, so why should Satan pick on me when he knows he's already lost me? I'm a child of the Lord now. Satan can't have me anymore. Well, although he can't take you down to the fiery pit, he can make you feel so discouraged, so defeated in your walk with him, that you won't be able to effectively impact the lives of others around you. And so those that normally maybe would have received him because of your love and what you have to share, the enemy is able to depress you and defeat you so much that you no longer are being that salt. You're no longer being that light to those around about you. And so he's able to keep others from coming to Jesus, and he's able to keep them rejecting him. See, Peter was firmly in the camp of the Lord, yet Satan came against him just as Jesus said he would. He came right after Peter. But Peter made it through. And so can you. We can make it through in the same way that Peter did. And we think, well, how? How are we able to make it through? Well, Peter gives us, I believe, a singular answer when he tells us that we are not to run, but to resist. Not to fear, but to resist. Not to give in, but to resist. Resist is the answer. James said the same thing. He said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we see James and Peter being led by the same Spirit in agreement concerning the strategy of dealing with Satan. They tell us to resist, not to run, to resist. Why is that? Well, think about it. Because we have the helmet of salvation, because we have the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, and our loins are girded with the truth, and the gospel of peace for shoes, because we have that full armor of God on, there's only one part of our body that is vulnerable. It's our back. Everything of the armor of God is for the front, because it's never the strategy of the Lord to run from the enemy. That's not what he empowers us to do. We are equipped to resist. We're equipped to resist and even to attack. To attack with such power that not even the gates of hell will withstand the onslaught that we can bring toward the enemy. That roaring lion. We have an enemy. He wants to take us down. He wants to destroy us. He wants to make us miserable. He wants to make us totally ineffective. We have this enemy, this one that Peter refers to as a roaring lion. So who is and what is the roaring lion? Well, in biblical times as well as today, in a pride of lions, the roaring lion is considered the king. Not because he's the most powerful lion in the family, but rather because of what he once was. That's the roaring lion. And so, what is his position in the pride? What is his job as once being the most powerful? Well, his job is to hide in the grass. His job is to hide in the grass until an unsuspecting impala, our deer, comes tripping through the grassy field. And what's he do at that point? Hearing them come, he stands up and roars. He roars this huge roar. And so what do? They turn and they run. They run to where all of the younger lions are waiting. And in other words, they run to their death. Because they're afraid of that roar. They hear that roar and they run right to where those that have the vitality, the youth, and the power to destroy them are waiting for them. See, if we could give counsel to an impala or to a deer, we would be able to say to them, if you walk through the grassy area and if you hear a roar, whatever you do, don't run. Whatever you do, don't run away. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just go toward the roar. Resist. 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 Don't run. Resist. The devil is a roaring lion. He's a roaring lion. His teeth have been kicked out at Calvary. He doesn't have any fangs anymore, but he can still roar. So what's he do? He roars, you're going to fail. And what do? We run right to failure. He also runs out, he roars at us, you're going to give in. And we end up doing just that. So how are we to withstand his roars? What prescription is there? What example is there in the Word of God to show us how to resist and not to run? I see every time the Lord tells us something to do, like to resist, he always gives us an example of someone usually in the Old Testament to show us an example how to do that. And so the Old Testament picture that I see of what it means to resist rather than to run is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And in it starts out, it starts out in chapter 23 and verse 20. It says, Benaniah was the son of Jedidiah, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. So Benaniah, whose name literally means built by God, that's what his name means. He was one of David's mighty men. He had traveled with David. He had stood by David. And as you read through Samuel and you read about David's mighty men, you see how powerful they were, how devoted and committed they were to David and to the Lord. You see that when David desired even a drink from the well of his youth, they risked their life to go get him a cup of water from there. So David's mighty men, and so Benaniah was one of David's mighty men, and mighty indeed they were. And then it goes on in the verse, and it says that he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. Two lion-like heroes. In other words, these were big, long-haired, bearded men. Took on the appearance of a lion, a mighty, powerful lion, because they were huge, they were hairy, and they were these lion-like men. And so they were heroes of Moab, meaning they were valiant warriors. They were not just a couple of weaklings. I know, that didn't come out right. Then it goes on in verse 20, and it said, he also had gone down and killed a lion. Killed a lion. After doing battle with lion-like men, Benaniah was ready to take on the lion itself. He progressed up. See, so often the temptations, the difficulties, or the challenges that come our way, they're simply there to prepare us. They're to prepare us for the battles that are eventually coming. Everything that we go through is a preparation. If you think back in your walk with him, if you think back of some of the trials and the things that you've gone through and the victories that you've won, then when that next trial comes, you can be able to have that to remember to say, oh, God got me through that. He's going to get me through this one as well. They're all preparing us. But we see Benaniah started out with lion-like men. Then he kills the lion itself. And then he goes on, the next part of the verse, it says, in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. In the midst of a pit on a snowy day. That's where he killed this lion. See, maybe you've felt cold in your spirit lately. Maybe you haven't felt that closeness and that warmth of the Holy Spirit right now. What did Benaniah do on that cold day? What did he do at that time? He went on the offensive. He went into the pit itself to deal directly with the lion. He went right to him, even in the snowy times. Even on a cold day, he attacked the enemy. He didn't run. He resisted and he attacked. He knew he was a mighty man of David. And he had that ability, even on a snowy day. And you know, sometimes when you feel that coldness, when you feel like you're not quite as close to the Lord as you once were, so easy sometimes to give up. And that's what that roaring lion roars. Oh, just give up. Don't even bother. Look at what you did. Look at how you failed. But we see Benaniah, he tacked right there in the pit on that snowy day. Then it goes on and it says, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. Being an Egyptian, Egypt is representative of the world. So being an Egyptian meant this man was a type of the world. And because it says he was a spectacular man, meant that he was a big guy. This was a huge man and a worldly man at that. And so it says he killed an Egyptian. So he went from two lion-like men to align itself right into the pit. Now he's attacking a part of the world, a huge part of the world, as we will see as it goes on, and it goes on and it continues. It says, the Egyptian had a spear. He had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. This is a mighty man of David. So after being prepared for battle by battling lion-like men, after battling the lion in the pit, Benaiah now takes on a big chunk of the world and kills him with his own spear. He turns the spear against him. See, I see in this brief story, as I look at this, I begin to understand what it means to resist the devil. I can take these things and apply them. I begin to realize that the skirmishes that I'm going through are now preparatory for what is headed my way in a snowy day. I know when things get cold and harsh, I can be prepared for what I'm going through today. I realize my call is to go into the pit itself, to storm the gates of hell and do battle with the enemy. And you say, well, I try to battle the enemy all the time, but it seems like I lose every time. Seems I lose. So many of us will say, I've heard it say, I have such a hard time with my thought life. Or someone will say, what can I do? It seems like whenever I'm with people, I just want to talk about the Lord. And all of a sudden the conversation turns to gossip. And before I know it, I can't control it and I succumb. I can't control these things. See, the problem is that simply telling people not to do something or not to think something is about as effective as telling you right now not to think about a pink elephant. See, the harder you try not to think about something, the more difficult it is. The more you will think about it. Telling people not to put depression, gossip, or lust, or whatever they struggle with out of their minds will only lead to frustration because it can't be done. Now, come on, stop thinking about that pink elephant. You're not listening to me now. So what are we to do? What's the answer here? We need to follow the model of Benaiah. Resist Satan by going into the pit itself, by taking the weapon of the Egyptian and turning it against him. How? Well, you're driving down the road and your mind is playing games with you. So here's what you need to do. Go on the offensive just as Benaiah did. Say to the enemy, okay, I'm going to run right in your direction, Satan. Go ahead, fire that arrow in me as much as you want. Put those thoughts in my mind. Play those games with me. However, Satan, I want you to know that I want you to know every time you fire one of those arrows at me and hits my mind, I'm not going to come down on myself. I'm not going to talk myself out of thinking about that pink elephant. I'm going to take that same arrow that you fire at me and I'm going to turn it against you. How do we do that? We tell him, I'm going to pray for 15 people that I know have the same struggle and the same difficulty that I have. Now take that, Satan. Take that. So what happens when we do that? The enemy begins to see that every time he fires one of his arrows at us, he causes us to pray for others. We pray for others instead of giving into it. Resist through prayer. Since prayer binds Satan, he realizes his plan is backfiring and he flees. Just like James said, resist him and he will flee. You may be saying, well, but I'm so depressed. What do I do? Well, grab the weapon of the enemy and turn it against him. Go into the pit itself and say, you can depress me as much as you wish. But every time you do, Satan, every time you start becoming aware of that depression, that cloud coming over you, let him know that you're going to stop at what you're doing, and by faith, give thanks to God for all the good things. Give him thanks and praise. Thank him for all that he's done for you. Be able to let the enemy know that you're not going to continue in that. You're going to praise the Lord. You're going to worship him. And because Satan used to be the worship leader in heaven before he was demoted to the snake in the dust, worship is like fingernails on a blackboard in his ears, and so he flees. He flees quickly. You may say, well, I just can't seem to get a handle on gossiping. You can if you go on the offensive and say 10 good things about the person whose name has come up in the conversation. And so the enemy, seeing that tempting you to tear people down only results in you building them up, will send him running every time. So you use that weapon against him. You don't allow those things. You allow those things that come against you to be a springboard to pray, to worship, and to praise him. See, resisting the devil doesn't mean you try to ignore the reality of the temptation. The temptation's real. It means you take the very weapon that's fired against you and turn it against Satan through intercession, worship, and praise. Prayer, worship, and praise will send him running. He will flee. Do that, and Satan will flee from you. He'll leave you alone at least for a season. How do I know? Well, that's what happened with Jesus. When the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy, trying to get him to doubt the character, the provision, and the plan of the Father, what did Jesus do? Did he run? No. He gave Satan a Bible study. He gave the enemy a Bible study. Each time the lion came his way, he said, "Satan, it is written." See, I don't know what your area of vulnerability is. I don't know where the roaring lion is yelling at you. But I do know this. Whatever your area of weakness may be, don't run from it. Be Benaniah. Take the offensive. Resist. Resist it. Have that full armor of God on. Face it and attack after him. Peter was a man who dealt with the enemy. And so now he comes with his word. This word in his letter to strengthen you and me. To give us the strength to be able to resist. To give us the way to resist. Run toward the roar. And watch the toothless old lion flee from you. Turn his weapons against him. When he brings a temptation, use it as an open door to pray, worship, and praise the Lord. And then he won't continue firing that same arrow, because he won't do anything that causes us to turn to prayer, worship, and praise. He'll find another arrow, but be ready for it. You'll be prepared. You'll be ready for it. Now look at verse 10. He says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Peter's a real pastor here, because he says an amen, but he continues on after that, you know. So anyway, this verse 10 is both a pastor and a parent. I go through these previous nine verses, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 5. I go through these verses and realize how greatly I failed. I realize how far short I fall from this standard that's laid out here in these first nine verses. I see my shortcomings. That's why I believe verse 10 is the key to this whole section. You see, the Christian life is all about grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all about His grace. No one knew this better than Peter. As we look at these nine verses, here you think about it, you see in verse 1, Peter declared himself to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Yet when we read the gospel account, we see Peter was not present when Christ was led away to be tried. He was following afar off, somewhere in the shadows. When Christ was on the cross, he viewed his suffering from a distance, if at all. For out of all the disciples, there was only one, John, that was at the foot of the cross. He said also, be a partaker, that he was a partaker of the glory. However, he fails to mention that he was reprimanded by God when he placed Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then Peter says in verse 2, says pastors are to feed the flock of God. Yet when he initially heard these words, Peter wasn't waiting for the empowering of the Spirit with God's people the way that he was supposed to. We see instead he was fishing on the Sea of Galilee. He was out fishing again. Peter also tells pastors not to be lazy. But when Jesus asked Peter to pray with him in the garden, what did Peter do? He fell asleep. He fell asleep. Verse 3, Peter tells us we are not to be lords over God's kingdom or over God's heritage. We are to be an example instead. We talked about that last week, of being that example. Yet in the garden, what did Peter do? Far from being an example, he took out his sword and chopped off the ear of Malchus. Wasn't quite a real good Christian example. Peter says in verse 5, submit yourself unto the elder. When Jesus said he had to suffer many things in Jerusalem, what did Peter do? He rebuked Jesus. He says, oh, far be it from you, Lord. He didn't submit to what the Lord was saying. That was hardly submission. Peter went on to say, we are to be clothed with humility, which we read this morning. Yet as he sat in the upper room with the other disciples, it was not Peter, rather it was Jesus who humbled himself to wash the feet of the disciples. In verse 7, Peter says, we are to cast our care upon God. And it's an interesting choice of words, for when Jesus told Peter to cast the net on the other side of the boat, Peter was fishing for fish rather than for fishing for men, which he'd been called to do. He was fishing. Then verses 8 and 9. Again, Peter tells us to be sober, vigilant, in light of our adversary. Yet when Jesus warned him that Satan desired to sift him like wheat, what did Peter say? Not me, Lord. Oh no, I'm ready to go to prison for you. These other guys, they may fail you, but you can count on me, Lord. But what happened? Hours later, seduced by Satan, Peter denied him three times, just as the Lord had told him he would. So we look at this, and we see Peter failed at every point. These nine verses here that we look at and we say, I can't meet that standard. What am I going to do? Well, we see the example of Peter. He failed at every point, but he was used mightily. He was used mightily even after all of these failings because he understood. He understood that which he shares with us. Here in verse 10, let's reread that. But may the God of all grace, who called us to understand his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. I like that word, settle you, because, you know, so often what happens, we get so busy and so anxious trying to figure out how to get out of our situations and our circumstances. And he says, he will settle us. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am the Lord, I am God. See, it's not impeccability that's necessary. It's teachability. We need to remain teachable, no matter how long we've walked with the Lord. I have failed. You have failed. Yet if, like Peter, we can learn the lessons from our failures, we can speak with authority then. Peter spoke with authority and 3,000 people got saved after one message. If we learn our lessons from our failures, we can say to others, I've been there. I've done that. I've made mistakes. You don't have to. That's what we go through them for, so that we can encourage and comfort others that go through the same things. If as a dad or mom or a Sunday school teacher, an elder or a leader at work, no matter what your position, when you are aware of your shortcomings, if we're not careful, we begin to think that those shortcomings disqualify us from being able to share with others. And that's why the enemy brings them along. He wants us to be ineffective in our walk with the Lord. He wants us to be ineffective in our sharing. And when we start focusing on all of our mistakes, we give up. We give in. We don't continue. But we look at Peter and we see his example. God was able to use him mightily in spite of all these shortcomings. Because of that, we can take hope from Peter. We can take hope from Peter. He failed. He failed at every point. Yet when he learned his lesson, he didn't fall again. He learned from those things. It's God's grace. It's not us. It's not our works. It's not our doing what we think we have to do. It's God's grace that will establish, settle, strengthen you as long as you learn from the lessons that God has for you. I love those words there, that he will settle, establish, and strengthen us. And when we start into those trials, when we start going through that persecution, to keep that in mind, and to keep in mind the last couple of weeks, the 7 benefits of suffering that I went over, that we know that we're going to school. That lesson is like going into the classroom, and the Word is teaching us and instructing us and helping us through the grades. Now look at verse 12. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Verse 13 says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So he gives this list. You know, the Silvanus was probably the author who penned it for Mark as he spoke it out, and to all those that were in Babylon and captivity and stuff. He's saying that they greet all this early church there in Rome. And then Mark, my son. No doubt this is Marcus, John Mark, which was actually failed on his first missionary with Barnabas and Paul. He failed in that first missionary endeavor, and yet was later encouraged by Barnabas. Barnabas being the encourager. He was encouraged, and he went on to become useful to both Peter as well as Paul. And Paul was the one that wouldn't let him go on the second missionary journey. He told Barnabas, no, I'm not taking that kid. He bailed out on us last time. But later we see that he became effective. He became a part of both Peter and Paul's ministry that was encouraging and built them up. He was used. Mark was used greatly. Even after he gave up during the first missionary journey, he was still went on to be used for Peter as well as for Paul. Then verse 14 says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So this is the final amen as he closes the letter. And so to a people that were going through persecution, people that were going through some then, but were going to be facing greater persecution. And for us today, like I've been saying, for the church in America today, we need to be ready, we need to be prepared for what may come toward us soon and very soon, unless God's long-suffering causes there to be a revival. But we need to be ready, we need to be prepared. But for these people that were going through this persecution, Peter ends his letter not with a promise of ease. He's not ending this letter saying, oh, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Oh, you know, you're going to be just fine. Everything's going to smooth out, and it's going to be just such a smooth sailing. No, he doesn't offer this promise of ease, but rather he offers us a benediction of peace. Of peace, God's peace. Knowing that harder times were ahead. Knowing that things were going to be getting worse, but he says you can have peace in the midst of the storm. There's that worship song, I Will Praise You in the Storm. We can have that peace. And Philippians, Paul said, the peace that surpasses all understanding. When we're going through these things and people around us that don't know the Lord, they know what we're going through and they see that peace in our lives. That's what causes them to ask the question, why do you have such peace? You seem to have hope. And we just fence for the hope that is within us when we're asked. And so some of the things that provoke people to ask us about our hope is when we're going through persecution, when we're going through these struggles and these trials. And when we're resisting and not running, it gets people's attention. And then we're able to share with them in such a way that they're able to receive Christ. Because they want that same hope. They want that same peace. See, there's no peace in this world today. And there's not going to be peace in the world until Jesus is ruling and reigning again. But we can all have that peace of God that surpasses understanding. And when we have it, the world that is in conflict, the world that is in chaos, the world that is just totally confused, when they see it in us because we're resisting and not running, when we're using those arrows that the enemy is firing at us and we use them against him and he flees, people that don't know the Lord, they understand that. They see it in us. And it will bring them to want to know him. And so today, this message is really clear for us from Peter. Resist. Don't run. Resist. Don't be afraid. Resist. Don't give in. Resist. Resist and he will flee from you. Use his weapons against him. Use those times that he comes against you and the thoughts he brings to your mind or the gossip you start to share or whatever it is. Turn it around to be in prayer, worship, and praise. And he will flee. Let's pray.